So, I if you were able to catch my live stream on Tuesday, I titled it "Yes, Talking About Christmas Already." So I don't know how you feel about that, but of course, Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. So as Christians, we could talk about that every day of the year, right? And it affects us in many ways. So these next several weeks, if the Lord will allow, I'm going to be approaching on Wednesday nights. The topic of the birth of Christ and building on what we know about that. There's lots of parts of Christmas and, of course, the birth of Christ that we really enjoy reviewing. And it's all those things that we're familiar with. How many of you participated in some way in some sort of Christmas play or Christmas pageant growing up as a kid? You know, maybe you were a wise man, right? And you put on the sheets and you did all those fun things as kids. And these are we really enjoy talking about that. We enjoy remembering that the manger and baby Jesus and the Virgin Mary and the angels and the star and all of those things are delightful. And if you've never heard the story before, which is rare, but there are those who don't know much about the true meaning of Christmas, when you hear those things, it's delightful, it's exciting, and it's enjoyable to talk about. But you know, there are also other events surrounding the birth of Christ that may not be as well known. Like, for instance, the story of a man named Simeon. How many of you are just immediately familiar with the story of Simeon, who's in actually in Luke chapter 2 as well, and it's a great story. We're going to look at that in a little bit of detail tonight, but that's one of the things we're going to look at this evening. Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 2 in verse 21, some of these verses are going to be on the screen for you tonight. Our main text, I'll just tell you, is going to be in Matthew chapter 1, and if you're familiar with the scripture, Matthew chapter 1 it's not a passage that gets preached very often, and there's a reason for that, but we're going to preach it tonight with the Lord's help. But Luke chapter 2, verse 21, now just keep in mind delightful facts around the birth of Christ, okay? And when 8 days were accomplished, verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, I'm going to read the next verse here in just a second, but I was reading this with hopes of having I was praying that God would give me a little bit of a different perspective, maybe to see it from a different angle. It's the same truth, of course, but that's even a fun detail right there in that verse. I mean, who else was ever named by an angel before he was even conceived in the womb besides Jesus? So then we read verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And honestly, that's a little bit of a delightful detail as well, because the book of Leviticus instructed that the parents were to bring a lamb, either a dove or a pigeon. But there was provision in the Old Testament law. If the family was really poor, they didn't need to bring the lamb. In this case, they only had to bring doves or pigeons. Of course, you could make the argument here that they were bringing the lamb, right, with their offering. But anyway, I love what happens next. Look at verse 25. This is where Simeon enters the picture. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I purposely dug into this a little bit to think of some questions around this guy named Simeon. So, for instance, if he was already just and devout, you know, those are words I wouldn't mind having described me, right? These are positive things. If he was already just and devout, we even read that the Holy Spirit was upon him. You know, why did he need consolation? And consolation, was that speaking of a thing, an entity or was it speaking of a person? Of course, we know the answer to that now. But I was just looking at this from a little bit of a different angle. So maybe he's waiting for consolation. Maybe he was waiting for something that would help him. And if a devout man like Simeon still felt like he needed consolation after he was just and devout and the Holy Spirit was with him. So what is this that he's waiting for? And of course, he gets to know because the Holy Spirit tells him about what is what's going to happen. And as I was studying this, I came across a cross reference in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, which says this: comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway from our God. Now, wait a minute. Who is that person who is going to prepare the voice that crieth in the wilderness? Well, we know who that is, don't we? In fact, in the book of Malachi, as it closes out, it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. So after Malachi ends, fast forward several hundred years, and the New Testament quite clearly reveals the forerunner of Christ to be John the Baptist. And of course, even though he didn't really want to, John the Baptist was a bit reluctant at first, but he baptized then Jesus Christ. And of course, this was around the beginning of his public ministry. See, he baptized them, and we move forward. So now I want you to go with those things in mind to Matthew chapter 1. This is, as I said, I want to spend a few weeks in the first two chapters of Matthew to look around the birth of Christ and the situations around it. Verse 1 actually makes a fairly stunning claim that's followed by a long list of names. So as a theme tonight, we're talking about the promised Messiah. We're talking about Christ, which it literally means the anointed one. Messiah means the same thing. And so we're going to read the first 17 verses, and we're going to do it on purpose. And yes, fasten your seatbelts, because there's some pretty interesting names in the book of Matthew. Mr. Bergker's class should know about some of these names, all right? Verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, that's a big claim if you think about what he just said there. We'll talk about it in a minute. Verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. How's that one? And Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias. That's a good one. And his brethren, about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. That should strike a chord with those of you who have followed the series in Daniel. Verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel. I like that one. And Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, important words, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So I know that that was a mouthful. In fact, I listened to that Bible app I told many of you about and read through it several times and practicing some of those names. But tonight I want us to consider, based on these verses, some reasons that we can celebrate the promised Messiah. We can celebrate the Christ, the anointed one. Okay, so first of all, we can celebrate the purpose that Christ had. What was the purpose of Christ? I mean, we know generally that he came to save sinners, right? He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. Most people who will attend this service tonight, who may be listening online, will know that the Bible affirms that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ, that word Messiah and Christ, it literally means the anointed one. Most people believe that, that would be paying attention tonight. When you look at the concept of what something that was anointed means, it literally means to set something apart as special. You know, if that doesn't apply to Jesus, right? To set something apart as special. So the first time this concept occurs in Scripture, you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but we'll have it on the screen. Genesis chapter 28, and you're probably going to remember the story. Isaac, who was the second great patriarch of Israel, and his family are living in the land of Canaan. And it's time for his son, Jacob, to be married. And this is what we read in verse 1. And remember, the concept of anointed, or to set apart as something special, that's what we're looking for here in this text. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now, the concept of anointing is really woven through the fabric of Scripture, but so is the Abrahamic covenant. So what we just read there, actually there's a lot of theological significance in what we just saw there, because God's promises to Abraham are huge. What are they? Remember, it's a threefold covenant, land, seed, and blessing. So this is referring to that. We're going to read on in just a second, but I'm skipping for sake of time the fact that Jacob's brother Esau, when he heard what Isaac said, what did he do? Right, he went and he did marry someone of the daughters of the Canaanites, and that's an act that has affected Middle East relations even to this day. So I'm not going to talk further about that. Back to Jacob, but anyway, that's included in here. Look at verse 11 now of Genesis chapter 28. It says, "And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows." Don't you think that's interesting? "And lay down in that place to sleep." A strange pillow. I mean, I like a firm pillow, don't get me wrong. But this is pretty hard, right? Stones as a pillow. So what happens next? You have the dream of the ladder coming down from heaven, and you have the angels ascending and descending, and God affirms the Abrahamic covenant. And then he makes this marvelous promise in verse 15 of Genesis 28. It says, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." So when Jacob, you know, comes to, wakes up, realizes the significance of what has happened, he does something to his pillow. Do you remember what it is? He did something interesting to the pillow that is going to play into what we're talking about tonight. Did he fluff it up for the next night's sleep? You know, we can't fluff up a rock, right? Didn't stuff it and keep it in his knapsack. No, he anointed it. Verse 18, "Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil up on the top of it." That rock was never going to be the same. He anointed it. And by the way, he gave that place a name. Do you remember what the name was? Bethel, right? Or House of God. And several years later, God appeared to him again in Genesis chapter 31 in verse 13. And he said this. He says, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar the pillow, the stone, and where thou vowedest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. I realize this concept is foreign to a lot of people. Like, we don't generally do a lot of anointing of things, right? We don't do a whole lot of that anymore, but it is of crucial importance when studying the scripture, particularly to study its historical context, right? And you can take out a concordance and look up the word anoint, and it is amazing how important this idea of anointing is throughout all of scripture. And the reason we're talking about it the way that we are tonight is because we're celebrating the birth of Christ, or the prophecies here that predicted the Messiah and things that told about it. So I just want to trace a little bit of this idea of anointing through the scripture. So this concept of anointing comes up again. It's given a special emphasis during the building of the tabernacle. Now, of course, the tabernacle was used as sort of represented the visible presence of God during Israel's wandering through the wilderness. And the interesting thing about it, the Bible gives quite a bit of data regarding its construction, but it's amazing how many people and things, I never realized this, were anointed in order to be a part of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verse 9 through 13. You can jot it down. That'll be up there on the screen for you. Verse 9 says, listen for anointing. That's what you're listening for. And thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all the vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So if something or someone was going to represent the power and the presence of God, it has to be anointed. And the anointing is used in several different ways. It's also used to empower someone to serve mightily. Remember when it became apparent Saul was no longer going to be king of Israel, God sent Samuel to David's father's house to tell him essentially that he's chosen one of Jesse's sons, the Bethlehemite, to be the next king. And so Samuel goes in and it's like, nope to that son, nope to that son, nope to that son. And he gets in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Essentially, Samuel says, you know, is there any more children here? In verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16 says, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Anoint him, right? Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord was came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Are you starting to see the theme here, right? David was being anointed, being set up to be something special, set apart as something special, anointing, literally to mean that. So he was being empowered to serve God mightily. He was anointed. And that concept is really important. And honestly, the focus was not only on who or what was anointed, but who it was that was doing the anointing, not Samuel, but God, right? Because God told Samuel to anoint David. So, and that's multiplied in places of scriptures everywhere. When David had the opportunity to kill Saul, remember that? And Abishai was like, hey, David, the Lord essentially delivered him into your hands. Let's kill him. And what did David say? He said, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against what? The Lord's anointed. And, you know, when we're reading that, we're like, oh, man, you should have just taken him out right then and there. But David respected what God anointed. He said, I'm not going to stretch forth my hand. That was David talking about King Saul, who was trying to kill him. And in that particular instance, Saul was asleep with a spear right there in the ground. stuck right there, and he could have just ended it right there, but he didn't do it because he wasn't going to stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. You see, the way that you treat something or someone who has been anointed says a whole lot about your view of the God who did the anointing. That's very important in Scripture. We even receive hints of this all the way back in the book of Genesis, where we see the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, where he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, right? And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, Christmas is coming. There is going to be a Messiah. There is going to be Christ, the chosen one. By the time of David, this was a full-blown expectations, which is why some of the Psalms are known as, and we've been studying, Messianic Psalms, right? Psalms that talk about Christ. Let me read to you a portion in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You're going to recognize it, and I believe it'll be on the screen for you. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And the passage there ends with these incredible words in verse 11. It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, capital S, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, this was written 1,000 years, roughly, before the birth of Christ. Kiss the Son. So we're tracing this idea. Of course, it's Jesus Christ through here. And it becomes even more pronounced when you get into books like Isaiah. Isaiah 53. We know that passage well, don't we? It's a beautiful portion of Scripture. Isaiah 53, and I'll just read a couple of verses for sake of time, but you'll recognize it pretty quick. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now wonder at this point why or what or who someone like Simeon would be waiting for the appearance of this. Someone like that, someone who was the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Christ. So what was a Messiah supposed to do? Well, I mentioned at that last song, you know, prophet, priest, and king. I was looking for the song that had those words in there because I knew they were there. Little did I know, literally, we're going to sing it tonight. That's cool. But a Messiah was anointed to fulfill three primary roles. A chief prophet, he was anointed to teach us. I have lots of scripture listed here. I have it for you if you're interested in looking further into this. I have several scripture references here for you. So a chief prophet, he was the great high priest. He was anointed to secure our forgiveness, and we can be grateful about that. Again, several verses there. And also, as the eternal king, he was anointed to lead us. No wonder he would be anointed by God, right? Like that stone that Jacob slept on, and like the utensils in the tabernacle, like David the king was called. You would have to have somebody anointed by God to function as prophet, priest, and king. And that is who Jesus Christ is. And that is why, many reasons why we can celebrate Christmas. I'm really trying to just draw a little bit more into your understanding of celebrating Christ. And I know a lot of people would not go to Matthew to talk about Christmas, but it's there. And that's why we have the first words of what is now our New Testament, this amazing claim that Jesus is the Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he was and is the King of Kings. He is the chosen one. So celebrate Christ's purpose at Christmas time. Celebrate also the fact that this is authentic, or his authenticity, because these names then that are listed, they serve a purpose. You know, and it's interesting how Matthew points this out. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, which is what, class of Mr. Baird Kurz? Remember that this is how this is started in the book of Genesis, right? I believe Matthew purposely uses Genesis chapter 5 terminology, because in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam, right? And then in Matthew chapter 1, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Some of you perhaps, you know, started off your Bible reading through in a year, like Pastor McLean was encouraging us at the beginning of the year, and you get to like January 2nd or 3rd, and you hit your first genealogy, you know, and you have so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived a certain number of years, and he died, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived a certain number of years, and he died, and I always like to read that because I'm always fascinated at how long they lived, right? But why is that even in the Bible? Why is it there? Because the good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, that Christ is come, is worth building up to and explaining and seeing the authenticity of it. And we're going to get to a couple of words at the end of that genealogy regarding Joseph that will give you goosebumps, and you probably already know what it is. But Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus into the temple, and then this man Simeon, which is really where we started this whole thing, says this in Luke chapter 2 now in verse 28, when he got there and Jesus was there. He says, "Then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And we don't talk a lot about that at Christmas time, even though it's in the Luke chapter 2, because all of our attention is focused on the birth, the announcement, the shepherds, all that. And we love it, but I like this. This story is meaningful, and it's important. You know, we have faced a fair amount of death in our church family over the last few years. And some of that is still fairly fresh, and our emotions are raw. But we haven't been left without consolation, which is why we can sorrow, but not as those who have no hope, right? Because of Matthew chapter 1, because of the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's important to note that these are real names, by the way, that can be traced. Now, if you put the effort in, you can trace these names back. You say, well, Pastor Stricky, did you really have to read that entire passage? Absolutely, because some of you may be blessed with children or grandchildren, and there's a dozen of good names in there that you could use to name them, like Salathiel, right? Or Jeconias. Those are great names. Yeah, Jeconias is not a good one, but please don't name your children one of those. But I was reading a commentator that was telling a story about a missionary, and I just want to read you this paragraph because someone was literally saved reading this genealogy, and this is his testimony. "During a preaching mission in India in 1969, I learned of a young Hindu man who came to Christ by reading the first chapter of Matthew." And I would have had that look on my face as well. Really? I mean, cool, but how? Well, it says, "When asked what there was about the genealogy which led to his conversion, he stated that for the first time he found a religion which is actually rooted in history, in contrast to the mythology of Hinduism and Buddhism. Matthew begins his gospel with history, beginning with the lineage of the king." So that's quite interesting, isn't it? There's a history there that's describing it. You know, who is Jesus to you? I hope everyone can answer that question tonight. Who is Jesus to you? Have you admitted your need of consolation, your need for the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, your need for a Savior? Matthew tells us what he thinks. And later in the gospel, we have a rough-edged character named Peter who's going to be asked a question. Who do you say that I am? And he says, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God, right? So we see what Matthew thinks and what Peter, of course, understand. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. But, you know, I haven't actually mentioned how the story of Simeon ends. And it's with a fascinating prophecy about this very issue, how different people will respond to the message of God's anointed son. So Luke chapter 2, verse 34, It says, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You know, that's pretty powerful. In my mind, I'm thinking, okay, he set his peace and he fell over dead. I don't know if it happened that quick, but he knew now that he was free to die, and he got to see Jesus Christ. So celebrate at Christmas time the purpose of Christ, which we know, and celebrate his authenticity, and then celebrate God's presence. Do you know what is fascinating about Jesus Christ? Well, there's lots of things, and certainly we couldn't exhaust it tonight, but you know, everyone knows, if we're going to celebrate God's presence, everyone knows that gods don't dwell with mortals, right? I mean, you remember in Daniel, we studied it not that long ago, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and he didn't know what the dream was, and so he called in all these magicians and astrologers, and he's like, hey, I want you to interpret the dream, but I also want you to tell me what the dream was, and they were like, this is a rare thing that the king requireth. We don't know that. There's none that can show up before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, right? So what kind of God would want to dwell with mortal flesh? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? My God would. Jesus Christ is willing to dwell with us. Look at how he entered the world. I mean, it is remarkable that this genealogy contains some pretty sordid characters, right? You have a harlot listed in here. You've got sinners galore, a murderer, a Gentile. What kind of Messiah is this? You know, and more importantly, how could he identify with mortal flesh, or in this case, literally become mortal flesh without being tainted by sin and therefore disqualified to be God's Messiah? Well, there had to be of whom. This is what I was talking about with Joseph. He entered in a remarkable fashion. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Why wasn't Joseph called the father of Jesus? Because he wasn't the father. Biologically, he was not the father of Jesus. This is a clear reference, of course, to the virgin birth, which is also prophesied in the Old Testament. When Jesus begins his earthly ministry, when John the Baptist baptizes him, you remember what came booming from the sky, right? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God keeps his promises. The Bible predicts and shows you can trace it all the way back to Genesis, the coming of a Savior. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We can enjoy his presence as we let our great prophet teach us his truth, and our great high priest secure our forgiveness, and our eternal king lead us in the way that we should go. And if that isn't worth celebrating, you know, what is? If that's not worth celebrating in your life, I would want to know when you became a Christian, because we have reason to celebrate. Do you remember Jesus, just before he was going to the cross, the disciples are in a tizzy, you know, they're kind of going back and forth, and they're frightened, and Jesus said unto them, in John chapter 14, and you know the text, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" What does he say? Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Merry Christmas. Amen. I mean, isn't that wonderful? The birth of a Savior, the anointed one, the Christ. And we see this genealogy and all the things and all the implications to it. And the Bible comes together beautifully in the culmination of the birth of a Savior, course, it doesn't stop there. Jesus lives his perfectly sinless life, and he goes to the cross to pay for your sin and for mine. And 3 days later, he's resurrected. And here we are waiting for that trumpet sound, which could be any second now, can't it? Any second now. I hope you're ready to go. Hope you know him. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for just how miraculous, really, it comes together and all points to and focuses on our Savior. And Lord, certainly man could not put that together. Lord, we have great faith in the reality of your word, and we thank you for it. And I pray it's an encouragement, and I pray that we get excited. And Lord, I pray that as we come upon the holiday season, that it would just be just life as normal for us Christians who celebrate the birth of Christ on a regular basis. And may we have opportunity to share that truth with someone in our family, or someone in our circle, Lord, someone that's lost that needs to know you, whether it's our family or friends or coworkers. Lord, we pray for opportunities to witness. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.